And let's go ahead and open tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you are here among us tonight. We're more than two or three of us gathered here together in your name. Pray that your name would be glorified in everything that we do. We pray that our hearts would be stirred up to seek your face more diligently, that we'll be excited about the great things that you've done in the past and the things that we know you can do today and in the future. You are the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Lord, we look forward to the great things you're going to do in our hearts tonight and throughout these coming days. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just draw us ever closer to you. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Help us to take heart and take encouragement, Lord, from hearing about these wonderful things you've done in the past. And we just give you all honor and praise and glory and dominion. Amen. Okay, my subtitle of my talk has been Presentations to Stir the Hearts, and so I'm really praying that this will stir our hearts tonight to seek the Lord for having the same kinds of things happen to us that were taking place with these people here today, because one of the things that we come to understand as we look at the history of revivals is that the reason that revivals are needed is because there's this downward trajectory towards sin, it seems, in society again and again, and we've covered over the last few months, we've covered the Reformation, we've covered the Pietist revivals in Germany, then we covered the Methodist revivals in England, then we covered the Great Awakening, and those last three, especially with the Moravian Brethren, coming on the tail end of the Pietist revivals, were going on in the 1730s, 1740s, but by the 1780s, 1790s, things were waning considerably. George Whitefield died in 1770, and after that time, the revivals sort of dried up to some degree. Not to say there weren't local ones. There were localized revivals going on. God was still working. There still were people getting converted here and there, but nothing on the level that we had seen in the 1740s with the Great Awakening, with Whitfield and with Wesley in England, and also with the Moravian Brethren in Germany as well. And today we're going to be looking at the Second Great Awakening, which was going to take place right around the year 1800. It's really going to get going then. And as I'm spend most of my time actually on that one, but I'm also going to talk toward the end a little bit about what was going on in England in the 1790s and early 1800s, known as the Evangelical Awakening, and then also the German Awakening Movement, which is not very well known, which is one of the reasons why I'm working on a book on it, because not much has been written about it. Not many people know a lot about it, except German church historians, because it did have a pretty profound impact in Germany, and so some of them know about it. But in the English-speaking world, there's very little that's been written about it, very little that's known about it, in fact. So I'll be talking about that some toward the end as well, and that's one of my pet passions right now is that one, but I'll try to constrain myself so I can spend a little bit more time in the United States in looking at the Second Great Awakening here. So that's where I want to start off. And after the 1740s, things had abated somewhat, and by the 1790s, many contemporaries in the United States reported that the spiritual conditions in the United States were rather horrible. Just to give you one example, a student in Yale College, what's today Yale University, in the 1790s, whose name was Lyman Beecher, who later became a very prominent Congregationalist pastor. In fact, himself was a key figure in the revivals in the Northeast and the New England area, was attending Yale at that time. And he described Yale this way in the 1790s, early 1790s, quote, "Most of the students were skeptical, and rowdies were plenty. Wine and liquors were kept in many rooms. Intemperance, profanity, gambling, and licentiousness were common. Most of the class before me were infidels and called each other Voltaire, Rousseau, D'Alembert." Those are three key figures from the Enlightenment period. So they're calling each other these names. They're all buying into the Enlightenment rationalism, which means they're rejecting the miraculous. They're rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. They're rejecting the Bible as revelation. And they're going with this largely deistic conception of God as just being a creator who just left the world to go on its own. So these people are falling away from the faith pretty clearly. And so condition was pretty deplorable, apparently, at that time. But in 1795, a man named Timothy Dwight became the president of Yale College. And he was going to turn things around there. He was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. So he came from a rich heritage of revivalists before him. If you remember, interestingly, Jonathan Edwards had been the grandson of Solomon Stoddard, who was a revivalist and who had led a lot of local revivals, nothing that really reached the intensity of the Great Awakening, but still had led a lot of local revivals in Northampton, Massachusetts. And so you have this interesting, you have Solomon Stoddard's grandson is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' grandson is Timothy Dwight, who becomes a key figure in the Second Great Awakening in the Northeast. And in 1802, at Yale College, there was an outbreak of revival. Of the 160 students that were at the college that year, half of them were converted during that time. And a tutor, who himself had been an unbeliever before the revival broke out, reported that in 1802 and thereafter, here's his report of what had happened there. He said, "Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students, while those who are still unfeeling are awed into respectful silence." The whole thing just was transformed in 1802, you know, when they have these wave of conversions that take place at Yale. And of course, a lot of these people who were studying at Yale were studying to be pastors. And so many of these people are going to go out as converted pastors, and they're going to take that same message out to the rest of New England and to the area surrounding there. And not only that, but Yale was going to itself experience revivals periodically thereafter in 1808, in 1813, in 1815. There again were renewed episodes of revival and large numbers of conversions of the students going to Yale. Because, of course, they're graduating off and getting new students in all the time. And those students were going to go out and spread the gospel in other places. The revival was also going to spread to some of the other colleges in the area, Dartmouth, Princeton, and some other colleges were also going to experience revival there during this time as well. And so we're going to see the revival then spread out from Yale College there in Connecticut and move toward other parts of the Northeast. And so it's going to be kind of the hub of the Second Great Awakening in the northeastern part of the United States. And Lyman Beecher, whom I'd mentioned to you in his description of what things were like before the revivals, he himself was going to be a prominent revival preacher in the Congregationalist churches in New England there. And so there was going to be a spread of the gospel that was going to have a profound impact right at the beginning of the 1800s. But maybe even more dramatic were the changes that took place on the frontier of the United States at that time. And especially it was going to start in Kentucky as the hub. And this was going to be a even more dramatic episode in the Second Great Awakening. And when many people, if you read anything about the Second Great Awakening, sometimes this is more what people think about. But on the Northeast, there still was pretty profound change taking place in church life there as well. In Kentucky, a preacher named James McGrady, who was a Presbyterian minister, came to Kentucky in 1797. He had been involved in some more localized revivals in North Carolina before he went to Kentucky. And one of the people who had witnessed his revivals, these more localized revivals in North Carolina, was a man who later became a pastor himself named Barton Stone, who was himself going to play a very key role in the revivals in the Second Great Awakening. Barton Stone described his first encounter with McGrady and McGrady's preaching. And here's what he said about the way that McGrady preached. He said, quote, "Such earnestness, such zeal, such powerful persuasion, enforced by the joys of heaven and the miseries of hell, I had never witnessed before. My mind was chained by him and followed him closely in his rounds of heaven, earth, and hell with feeling indescribable. His concluding remarks were addressed to the sinner to flee the wrath to come without delay. Never before had I comparatively felt the force of truth. Such was my excitement that had I been standing, I should probably have sunk to the floor under the impression." And that's an interesting statement he made there right at the end, because as we're going to see as I describe what was taking place in these Kentucky revivals, there were a lot of people that literally collapsed onto the ground and onto the floor under the impact of the preaching and the conviction and such that was going on during those times. One thing I like about the statement that Stone made there is he said that never before had I comparatively felt the force of truth. You know, they're living in a society where most of the people heard, you know, some of the gospel and heard, at least heard some of it in different ways at various times. But there were these special times when God just began opening up and revealing truth to people in a way that they hadn't experienced it before. And it just touched their hearts in such a deep and profound way that it brought them to conversion. Or if they were already converted, very often it brought them to a deeper level of commitment to Christ in those meetings that were taking place. Well, McGrady had some effect then in North Carolina before he went to Kentucky, but in Kentucky he was going to even have a more profound impact. He moved to the southwestern part of Kentucky in 1797, a place called Logan County, and you can see it there. It's on the left, sort of left bottom part of Kentucky there, where it says Muddy River, Red River, Gasper River. Those were his three congregations that he had. So he had all three congregations there, so he'd go from one to the other. I suppose you could say circuit riding to those congregations. And he began calling on the people there to begin praying for revival. The situation in Kentucky spiritually was very deplorable at the time, and especially in the place he was at. In fact, the place he was at was nicknamed Rogue's Harbor because there were so many criminals that were going there to get away from the law. They were southwest part of Kentucky. They're about as far as they can get from a lot of the civilized life in the U.S. And McGrady was very distressed by the spiritual condition that he found when he arrived there. So one of the things that he did was he began recruiting people in his congregation to pray for revival. And he actually had people sign, I don't know if they signed it actually, but make a pledge or covenant, a prayer covenant, that they would pledge that they would pray for revival every Saturday evening, every Sunday morning, and that on the third Saturday of every month, they would fast and pray for that day that God would bring revival to their congregations. And within a year, he was having an impact, a significant impact, and there were some sort of localized awakenings taking place, and people were getting converted even fairly quickly thereon. And by 1799, 2 years after he'd come there, that were increasing in intensity. And by 1800, they were going to have an even greater impact there in June 1800 when he called for a communion service. And what happened in the Presbyterian circles in those times is that the communion services were held fairly infrequently, every few months or so. And sometimes the communion services then were a very big event where they sometimes would meet for several days. This was actually a common thing that had gone on in Scotland even before the United States. And so they very often would spend Saturday hearing preaching to prepare their hearts for the communion service. Then they'd have the communion service on Sunday. And then sometimes they'd even go on into Monday praising God after the communion service and such. So he called for this communion service in one of his congregations. And since he had three congregations, sometimes all three would come together for those communion services there. And in June 1800, the communion services had a very big impact on the people there. And this particular one, he'd actually called upon other Presbyterian ministers to come. And there were four other Presbyterian ministers that came to this communion service. And then one Methodist minister, who was the brother of one of the Presbyterian ministers, came to this event. And this particular one left a very deep impression on the people there. And on Monday, interestingly, the Methodist preacher got up, and apparently from the reports we have, he was a little less inhibited than some of the Presbyterians, who were a little more formal, I guess, in their approach. Although McGrady was a pretty fiery preacher, as I already suggested, you know, with Barton Stone talking about him there. But the Methodist preacher was a little bit more uninhibited, and he began preaching, and people began shouting, and people began weeping, and God just really began moving upon the hearts of people. They became under deep conviction of sin. Somebody began shouting as they became converted and shouting for joy there. Also, one of the things that happened, and this was the sort of the first episode of it, at least that we know of at that time, was people began literally falling to the ground, sometimes unconscious. There apparently were varying levels. Sometimes people were fully conscious and such. Other times people were completely unconscious, completely out of it for a time. Now, again, I said this actually, if you remember when we talked about the Methodist revivals in England, this actually had happened in Whitfield's preaching and Wesley's preaching, so it was not unknown in church history, but it hadn't happened in Kentucky, and these people didn't know anything about it. It had never happened there before. But that happened, and when McGrady called for another communion service to be held in July the next month in a different one of his congregations, it built huge expectation of people, and people started coming from miles around. In fact, there's some people who came from 100 miles away to attend this particular meeting. And this is generally considered, this July 1800 communion service is generally considered the first camp meeting in American history. Because this was the first time that people actually came and camped, put tents up and everything to stay to try to witness this meeting and participate in this communion service that was going on there. And from that point on, these camp meetings then were going to spread the revival to Kentucky as other pastors are going to start taking this model and start doing camp meetings. Some people were going to get saved at those camp meetings, become pastors, and start taking camp meetings out other places too. One of the people that was going to try to emulate this camp meetings was Barton Stone, the guy who I quoted earlier about his impressions of McGrady at the beginning. Barton Stone had himself become a Presbyterian minister. He was over closer to Lexington, Kentucky, in a congregation at a place called Cane Ridge. And that's right up there in the northern part of Kentucky on the map. And Cane Ridge was going to be even a more spectacular episode because people were going to be coming from all over Kentucky, southern Ohio, all of that area came together in expectation that God was going to do something. To give you a sense of the excitement and what was happening here, by the way, I should back up and say, Barton Stone invited dozens of ministers and began inviting people from all around too, which is one of the reasons why so many people were coming. It's estimated there were 18 Presbyterian ministers present there. There were also quite a number of Methodist ministers there. He also invited Baptist ministers there. There was at least one African-American preacher there who was preaching. And they think he probably was Baptist, although they're not even sure of that. So expectation was high, and we're not sure exactly how many people came out, but estimates were that at one time there were at least 10,000 people at Cane Ridge. And because it was a six-day event, there may have been 20,000 or more people that came in and out of there at any given time. In fact, some people actually estimated there may have been 20,000 people there at a given time, but probably it was more like 10,000 people gathering for this event. Now, to give you some sense of the scope of that, there were only 2,000 people living in Lexington, the largest city of Kentucky, at that time. So Cane Ridge was five times larger than the largest city in Kentucky at that time. So it was drawing from people all around that particular region. And preachers were coming to preach the gospel. So many were preaching that they had multiple people preaching at any given time. Here's the meeting house. Of course, that meeting house couldn't hold all of those people, so most of the meetings are being held outdoors. People are camping just like they had at McGrady's meetings earlier. Here's a sketch of what it might have looked like at Cane Ridge at the revival in 1801. And so there you have a preacher standing up addressing a huge crowd. But actually, there was quite a number of preachers there. And apparently, there was very often three or four or five preachers preaching simultaneously at different locations to different crowds that were gathered around there. So it was quite an event, quite a profound, impactful event on so many people. And just like at the McGrady's earlier revival meeting, there were quite a number of physical manifestations, people falling down, people shouting. They had what they called jerking too sometimes. People would sort of want jerking kind of thing. And they referred to these as exercises. And this was going to arouse some opposition from anti-revivalist preachers who thought this was just getting way out of hand. These were pretty chaotic in a lot. I mean, lots of shouting going on, people falling down. You can imagine that a lot of the more formal people were kind of upset by this happening. But the preachers who were generally preaching in these revivals interpreted what they called exercises as people being under the conviction of sin. And very often, people who were doing these things would themselves be converted. Although, again, the preachers weren't trying to encourage them to do these things or anything. They're just preaching the gospel. They're preaching about heaven. They're preaching about hell. They're about the need for people to be saved. They're not encouraging the exercises, but they weren't discouraging them either. They were allowing them to take place generally. Hundreds of people were converted at Cane Ridge, as many other people renewed their Christian commitment, and camp meetings were going to begin to spread throughout, especially the western parts of the United States, but even some of the eastern states started having camp meetings in various parts there too. And the Second Great Awakening was going to have a very profound impact. Here's a shot showing another example of a Methodist camp meeting. The Methodists were going to be, in fact, one of the most effective in using the camp meetings in their evangelistic outreaches. This drawing is from 1819, and there you can see right in the front there a man who's on the ground, who's sort of being helped by some other people there. Sometimes they would actually carry them away from the place. They'd fallen down, get them out of the crowd there. Ministers, and other people are kneeling, other people just listening to the preaching that's going on there. The Second Great Awakening was going to have a profound impact on the United States on the whole. Camp meetings and revivals became a fixture of American church life in many denominations. Thousands of people were converted during this episode. The Methodists and the Baptists seemed to be the most impacted by and had the most conversions and grew the fastest during the early part of the 19th century. In fact, I have a graph here showing you the growth of the different denominations in the United States in the early part of the 19th century. And you can see the Methodists grow to become the largest denomination in the United States by the 1850s, and by 1860, at the end of the graph there, the Methodists are the largest denomination in the United States. The Baptists are the second largest denomination by that time. And a lot of this is because they are using the camp meetings, and they're gaining lots of converts and followers as they're going out and bringing about change and conversions and evangelizing and reaching out to the people. There were some other interesting impacts, though, of the Second Great Awakening as well. Many Presbyterian ministers in particular began opposing these so-called exercises that were going on. They think things were getting way too emotional, way too chaotic, out of hand, and so they began trying to damp down these things that were going on. And so some Presbyterian ministers left the larger main body of the Presbyterian Church and formed their own smaller denomination, which was known as the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, which still exists. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church were the pro-revivalists. They were the ones who were wanting to hold camp meetings and have revivals, whereas other Presbyterians backed off from sort of the main body of the Presbyterian Church backed off from that, which is one of the reasons why the Presbyterian Church didn't grow nearly as fast. In fact, they're not even on this graph here. But still, there were quite a number of Presbyterian ministers, including McGrady and others, and Barton Stone, who were integrally involved in these early revivals. And later on, I'm not going to have time really to talk about Charles Finney, unfortunately. I just don't have time to cover everything. But Charles Finney also began Presbyterian as well, although he didn't appreciate their what he called hyper-Calvinism either. Well, Barton Stone, who was the leader of the Cane Ridge revivals, he was the one that organized that revival. Barton Stone also broke away from the Presbyterian Church. And this is an interesting episode that took place. Stone also had qualms about Calvinism, for one thing, which made him want to distance himself a little bit from the Presbyterian Church. But when the main body, the Presbyterians, began trying to stamp out the revivals, that also was going to be a problem for Barton Stone, because he was wanting to promote revivals there. And another thing, Barton Stone, in his experience with the revivals, he'd invited Methodists, he'd invited Baptists, he was wanting to cooperate with whoever was willing to work for conversion for people. So he was wanting to promote a more interdenominational kind of approach to Christianity and work with whoever's wanting to evangelize. You know, whoever wants to bring about conversions, he was willing to work with them. And so one of the things that he wanted to do was promote greater Christian unity. And so he broke away from the Presbyterian Church and began a movement which is sometimes referred to as the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement was an attempt to restore or bring back the first century church, the primitive church. They wanted to get back to the original, back to the way things were in the book of Acts, back to the way things were in the Bible originally. So he wants to get back to this first century Christianity. And he also eventually was converted to practicing believers' baptism as well. Now, of course, there were a lot of Baptists around there, but again, he didn't want to just join another denomination, so he didn't join with the Baptists there. So he decided that he was going to, in withdrawing from the Presbyterian Church, that he was just going to take on the name, and he and his followers generally took on the name Christians. And that's all they wanted to be called by. Now, some people did call them Stonites. That term was actually used too, but Stone didn't like that. He wanted nothing but Christians. Just call us Christians. That's it. But interestingly, in the long run, his followers ultimately did form what is a new denomination, essentially, even though he was wanting to stay non-denominational in his approach through the time. And today, they are one of the larger, in fact, they're one of the fastest growing denominations in the United States today. In fact, as of, I think it was last year or 2 years ago, whenever it was the statistics I saw, they were the largest growing Christian denomination, unless you count the Mormons Christian, because the Mormons actually did grow faster than they did. But the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is the group that came out of the Barton Stones movement there. And another man who was going to also leave the Presbyterian Church to promote revivals and was going to team up with Barton Stone to some degree was Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell, in joining in with this restoration movement, was also going to give birth to another denomination, which claimed not to be a denomination and tried to avoid denominational labels and wanted to just be called Christians and such too, and usually called their churches the Christian Church. They now are the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ came out of this Second Great Awakening, these camp meetings through Alexander Campbell at the time. So it did bring about the birth of some new denominations on the U.S. religious scene. It also transformed the moral climate of these areas. I mean, it really transformed society. There was a college president in Virginia who was touring Kentucky in 1801, so right after Cane Ridge, right after these revivals are getting going. Here's what he said about what he found when he came to Kentucky. He said, quote, "I found Kentucky the most moral place I had ever seen. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country. Upon the whole, I think the revival in Kentucky the most extraordinary that has ever visited the Church of Christ." This is incredible. I mean, Kentucky before 1800 was known as a place full of profanity, drunkenness, you know, outlaws. This is not how people would describe Kentucky before 1801. But in that little bit of time, God intervened. God showed up. People's lives changed dramatically, and it changed the whole moral climate of the entire area around there and was going to spread out to the whole nation, of course. Finally, the last effect that I'd like to point out with the Second Great Awakening is that it initiated a strong missions movement. Now, we've seen that before in some of the earlier revivals, especially the Moravian Brethren, for example, but also the Wesleyan and the Great Awakening. But in particular, a man named Samuel Mills, who was a son of a minister, was converted in 1801 during the awakening in New England. And he began praying earnestly that God would send out missionaries to foreign countries to take the gospel out. And through his initiative, in 1810, the First American Mission Society, First National Mission Society, was formed, and that mission society was going to send out the first American foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, who maybe you've heard of, who went out to, originally he was supposed to go to India, but he ended up in Burma most of the time when he did most of his ministry there in Burma. But Samuel Mills was sort of the person behind the scenes who was doing a lot of the organizing, who was creating a lot of this missions movement, and was responsible for raising the awareness of missions. And so this is going to be another very important aspect coming out of the Second Great Awakening, that is going to be this new impetus for foreign missions and people being sent out, like Judson and others being sent out there. Mills was actually going to die fairly young. He actually went to Africa to try to set up a colony there, but ultimately he was going to die fairly young. But he had an incredible legacy with the American missionary movement that was sort of birthed through his vision for it. So the Second Great Awakening then had a dramatic impact on the United States. But simultaneous with this, and actually even starting a little bit earlier than the Second Great Awakening, there were also revival movements going on in Europe. Now, we've already talked about, again, in thinking about where we've gone historically in our earlier sessions, we talked about the Methodist revivals in the 1730s and 40s. But by the 1790s, the Methodists were beginning to break away from the Anglican Church, forming a separate movement. They lost some of their dynamism. Wesley died in the early 1790s, and the whole movement was going to lose a little bit of its dynamism by that time. The Anglican Church in particular did not have a lot of spiritual vitality, even aside from the Methodists, throughout much of the middle part of the 18th century. But by the 1790s, there was going to be a change that was going to be beginning to take place. And it wasn't quite as dramatic, maybe, as the you know, things that went on in the United States and Kentucky with the huge revival meetings. But there were quite a number of local revivals that took place that began to generate a larger movement within the Anglican Church in the 1790s. And I don't have time to cover this in great detail, but one of the most influential figures in that I do want to talk just a little bit about was William Wilberforce, whom probably many of you have heard of. William Wilberforce was converted in the 1780s, so a little bit before this revival sort of picks up steam. And in fact, he's going to play an important role in helping the revival get moving in Britain. In 1797, he wrote a book called Practical View of the Religious System of Professed Christianity. And that book itself was going to produce quite a number of conversions. In fact, it produced conversions of people that went on themselves to be very famous preachers and result in conversions of many people thereafter. But Wilberforce was faced with a key choice after he was converted. He was torn between pursuing a more public life, which he was engaged in already before his conversion, or to sort of retreat and to live a more maybe isolated life, is the way to say it, withdrawn, where he felt maybe he could have better communion with the Lord and such. So he's faced with this decision, and so in 1786, he met together with John Newton and asked John Newton what he thought. John Newton, you've probably heard of, he wrote Amazing Grace. He's the famous evangelical pastor. By this time, he was a fairly elderly pastor. He'd been involved in the Wesleyan Methodist revivals earlier on. He was an Anglican priest at this time. And Wilberforce went and talked with him. Wilberforce, in fact, had known Newton for a long time. He'd grown up hearing Newton preach. And so Newton told Wilberforce that he should go ahead and remain in public life, that he thought that Wilberforce could do more for the Lord there than by withdrawing. And so Wilberforce, who was very torn in making this decision, decided to go ahead and to stay in public life. And in 1787, he wrote, I think this was in his journal if I recall correctly, but wherever it was, he wrote in 1787 this quote that you see up there, that God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. By manners, he means morality. So from 1787, Wilberforce was really consumed by these two issues, trying to end the slave trade and trying to reform British moral life, because the morality was not very good in Britain at the time. There was a lot of sexual licentiousness. There was a lot of drunkenness, gambling. Moral life of England in the 1780s and 1790s was not very good. So he sets about doing that. He began pushing for bills in Parliament. He was a member of Parliament. He stayed a member of Parliament. He became a very influential member. He was a very powerful orator in the Parliament, and he used those oratory abilities to keep pressing for the end of the slave trade, and he kept pushing for it. He kept trying to educate the public about it, too. He and a number of people that were like-minded, some of whom were evangelicals, some who were not. He actually was willing to team with people who were not even Christians if they were in that restricted movement to try to end the slave trade. And so he was able to build a coalition of people to help him. Now, the going was pretty tough in the 1790s. He really didn't get much support, certainly not in Parliament in the 1790s, for ending the slave trade. In fact, he continually was getting shouted down and put down and such, and his bills got nowhere in the 1790s for the most part. But he was persistent. He kept going year after year. He kept on pushing. He kept on pushing. He kept on educating the public. He kept on putting it before them what was going on with the slave trade and how horrible the slave trade was and how inhumane these slaves were being treated in the slave trade. Finally, in 1807, he was able to get the British Parliament to abolish the slave trade. And that was what Wilberforce, one of the greatest things that Wilberforce is known for today. But in addition to getting the Parliament to eliminate the slave trade, and later on, by the way, the evangelicals were going to continue pushing to get them to eliminate slavery altogether by 1833, Wilberforce was getting pretty elderly by the time that was coming to a climax, so he didn't really participate in the latter ends of that, although he did write some pamphlets in the 1820s against slavery in the West Indies, which is the main part in Britain, the British Empire, where it was still being practiced. But in any case, they were able to get the slave trade abolished and put away that great inhuman practice. But also, it seems he did succeed in transforming the morality of his country. Think about it. What do you think of when you think of Victorian morality? Well, you know, it was a product of evangelicalism. It was a product of Wilberforce, not just Wilberforce, but Wilberforce and the other evangelicals. They're the ones who produced what we think of as Victorian morality. And they succeeded over time. Now, again, there wasn't anything maybe quite as dramatic as some of these camp meetings maybe or such, but there were conversions going on during the early 19th century, and many of people becoming converted became zealous and began becoming Anglican ministers themselves. And the Anglicans began having a more and more prominent role within the Anglican church in the early part of the 19th century. Let me give you some statistics to show you how this worked out. In 1820, only one out of 20 Anglican ministers was identified as an evangelical. By 1830, one out of eight Anglican ministers were evangelical. So in the period of the 1820s, and of course, part of that's coming from people in the 18-teens that were converted and who are going into the ministry and going to the universities and such. So a lot of young people are coming up into that and becoming Anglican ministers. And there are also Anglican ministers that are being converted themselves, too. That's also taking place at the time. So 1830, you have one in eight. And by 1848, the Archbishop of Canterbury was an evangelical. And so the very highest position within the Anglican Church was being filled by an evangelical in 1848. So they did have a very profound impact. Again, it doesn't mean they converted everyone. There obviously were still a lot of non-evangelicals there in the Anglican Church, but they certainly had a huge impact and had a huge impact on society. I already mentioned the issue of Victorian morality. Another way they impacted society is it began the Sunday school movement. That was going to be actually started a little bit before the revivals got way. Probably contributed to the revivals, in fact, because the Sunday school movement began in 1785 in Britain, but was going to grow very rapidly during the 1790s and early 1800s, incorporating hundreds of thousands of children by the early 1800s. They also formed Bible societies, and in 1804, they founded, a bunch of evangelicals founded, the British and Foreign Bible Society, which was going to be one of the most largest and most important Bible societies in the world. In fact, I think it's probably still the largest and most important Bible society in the world. They published Bibles in hundreds of languages and shipped them all over the world there, and they were really on the forefront of trying to send Bibles to other parts of Europe, too, during this time. When I talk about the German evangelical awakening that I'm going to talk about in just a little bit, these Bible societies were sending missionaries, essentially, to go to Germany to take German Bibles and to distribute them all over Germany. And so that was going to help play a role in promoting the revivals that were taking place subsequently. So it's both a effect of the revivals, but then also a cause of more revival going on with these Bible societies being formed. They also began promoting foreign missions. 1792, the first British Mission Society was formed. It was Baptist, but thereafter there were other mission societies that were formed, and lots more missionaries were beginning to go out from Britain to other parts of the world and to take the gospel out to those needing to hear it. They also began pressing for social reforms, obviously with the slave trade and with the end of slavery, but also social reforms to help the British working class, too, who very often were being oppressed and had pretty horrible working conditions in some of these early factories in the early Industrial Revolution and such. And so they began passing factory laws. They began pushing for increased sanitation, improved conditions in the cities, improved conditions in the mines. Some of the people who were pushing for this in Parliament were themselves evangelicals and were investigating these things to try to show Parliament what needed to be done. And they were doing it from their evangelical convictions that they needed to be making a difference in people's lives, that they needed to be doing charitable activities to help others. And in fact, we're going to see the same thing in the German Awakening movement as well. In fact, some of these same things I just listed are going to be some of the same things that are going to grow out of that as well. The German Awakening movement was going to begin a little bit later than the British Evangelical Awakening and then the Second Great Awakening in the United States. We can really date it to 1816, although there were a few rumblings before that and things going on. 1816, so today, this year, we're in the 200th anniversary of the German Awakening movement. And this was right after the Napoleonic Wars had ended. So they'd just gone through a rather catastrophic event where the French troops had been marching through their country. They'd had major battles that took place in Germany between German forces, Prussian forces, and the Napoleonic forces and such. And shortly thereafter, that, together with other things, I think, helped create a receptivity for the gospel among a lot of these young men, many of whom had fought in the wars and had now come back to Berlin or other parts of Germany. And in fact, at this time, in 1816 and the period before that time, most of German pastors and theologians were rationalists, which means they bought into Enlightenment rationalist thinking, which means they denied miracles. They didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe the Bible was a revelation of God. Many times they believed in deism. And so even pastors in the Lutheran churches, the Protestant churches in Germany, very often didn't really believe the gospel at all. But the German Awakening movement was going to bring a huge counter to that and bring many people to conversion and to restore these truths within the German Protestant church. Now, I'm not going to have time to talk about all the different places this Awakening movement took place in Germany, although I do have a few centers here in my map that I'll be talking about. Berlin in particular was going to be a key hub for the movement. The University of Halle was going to have some interesting things take place there, and I'll talk about it just very briefly. Hamburg and Kaiserswerth, I'll get to those in just a little bit, and I'll show you the map again when I get to those and talk about those. But they were going to have some interesting things go on also. But really, it was a German-wide movement, really, especially in the northern and parts, which are the Protestant parts of Germany. But very ironically, this movement actually took its roots from a Catholic renewal that took place in Bavaria, which was kind of interesting. And what happened was some young aristocrats in Berlin heard about this Catholic renewal. There was a Catholic professor at the University of Berlin who got this letter from a medical doctor that was a friend of his who told him about these Catholic priests that were leading these revivals in southern Germany, in Bavaria. And interestingly, by the way, these Catholic priests were teaching justification by faith, and they were being persecuted by the Catholic Church because of their teaching. Some of them later broke away from the Catholic Church and joined the Protestant Church and became Protestant pastors later on because of their teaching justification by faith and promoting essentially doctrines that were quintessentially Protestant in their character. But they were getting a lot of people to convert. They were leading Bible studies with these people. These Catholic priests were in southern Germany. And so a couple of aristocratic young men went down there and visited these and saw what was going on. They came back to Berlin and they began seeking God to see a move of God take place among them and among their friends in Berlin after coming back from their visit in Bavaria. They had very dramatic conversion experiences, many of them, these young aristocrats that were meeting together. And some of them, they began dispersing throughout Germany because a lot of them were studying at the university or they'd been military officers that were being released and then they were going back to their estates. A lot of these guys were in their early 20s. Some of them were aristocrats who went back to Pomerania, which is the northeastern part of Germany, way up there in the northeastern, what says Mecklenburg there, that area, Pomerania. They went up there and they inherited estates or bought estates up there. And some of these guys just began preaching to their workers and to the people in the villages around them and began generating huge crowds, getting hundreds of people coming to hear them preach on their estates. They actually got some persecution from some of the local Lutheran pastors who themselves were rationalists and didn't like the revival preaching that was going on. But they persisted and they kept on and won many converts that way. In Berlin itself, the revival was going to sort of center around a very interesting figure named Baron Hans Ernst von Kottwitz. And Kottwitz is a very interesting figure. He's not very well known. In fact, he didn't care if he was well known. And I'll read you something in a little bit which talks about this. But Kottwitz is a nobleman from Silesia, which is the southeastern part. Actually, you can't even see it on there because it's off the maps in what's today Poland because the borders changed after World War II. So he was from what's today Poland, but at that time was a German territory. And he went to Berlin in 1807. He'd been converted several decades before that by the Moravian Brethren and had come to a true faith in Christ. And he went to Berlin in 1807 and he set up a workshop for unemployed workers And he would buy thread and get them to spin it, or he'd have them buy wool rather, get them to or linen and different things and get them to spin it. He would get them to weave it, and then he would try to market their goods and try to he got some government subsidies and different things too. And he would put together this workshop for these unemployed men, and they would actually live on the premises because he was able to be barracks. This actually worked out very well. The Lord really worked this out for him. It was during the Napoleonic Wars when Napoleon had just conquered Prussia. And so there were these army barracks that were now empty that he was able to take over and use for this workshop that he set up. Kotwicz was a very interesting character. And once the revival began in 1816, he became one of the central figures of it because the young noblemen began flocking to him, coming to his meetings. He would hold Bible studies and prayer meetings and such in that workshop place where the people were living in the old barracks and such. He was well connected with a lot of the preachers that were truly converted and that were preaching the true message of salvation. And so he was able to gather around him quite an interesting array of young men, some of whom were themselves studying at the University of Berlin. Some of them were going to go on to be pastors in many other parts of Germany too and spread the revival to other parts of Germany in that way as well. One of the more interesting figures that Kotwicz helped to convert was a young man named August Tolluk. You've probably never heard of Tolluk. Hardly anyone has, outside of people who know church history in the early 19th century Germany. But he was really the most influential conservative German theologian of the early 19th century. He was a brilliant linguist. He knew like 18 languages, you know, Sanskrit and Farsi, and he knew all these ancient Hebrew and Greek, and he knew all these ancient languages. And so he's a brilliant guy. But he was converted through Kotwicz's ministry in the 1820s, and he was going to bring the revival to the University of Halle when he was appointed a professor of theology there. And Halle, which you see there, which had been a hub of the, and had been founded, in fact, for the Pietists, early with the Pietist revivals earlier, by this time had become a stronghold of Enlightenment rationalism. So it had fallen a long way from the Pietist origins that it had in the 1690s and the early 1700s when August Hermann Franke, you remember if you were here when I talked about the Pietist revivals, Franke was one of the key professors at the University of Halle and was leading them in the ways of God. Well, they'd become entrenched in Enlightenment rationalism by the 1820s. And so Kotwicz, together with some others, were able to get the government. All these universities are government. They're all government appointments. Even theology professors are government appointments. So Kotwicz was able to use some of his connections in the Ministry of Education to get Tolluk placed at the University of Halle as a theology professor there. And Tolluk was going to have a profound impact at the University of Halle in converting theology students to the Lord. And Halle was one of the largest theology faculties and had one of the largest set of theology students. In fact, a lot of American theologians went to study at University of Halle. Many of them, especially conservative ones, specifically went to study under Tolluk at this time. Charles Hodge, for example, one of the most famous theologians of the late 19th century, he was at Princeton University. He studied under Tolluk in Germany in the early 19th century. That's just one example among many. There was a president of Brown University that studied under Tolluk. So he had an incredible influence on people in the early 19th century. Interestingly, George Mueller, whom probably many of you have heard of, who founded an orphanage in Bristol. He was a Plymouth Brethren pastor in Bristol, founded an orphanage there. He was converted in 1825, the year before Tolluk got there, but he was at the University of Halle, and he knew Tolluk, and Tolluk encouraged him to get involved in missions and such, and so Tolluk actually played a very key role in Mueller going out. In fact, Tolluk actually connected him with the Mission Society that he originally went to London with and then ended up in England. So Tolluk played a very key role in Mueller's ministry early on too, and then Mueller, matter of fact, when Mueller went back to visit Germany, he would always visit Tolluk when he would go through that area and such. So Tolluk was a very powerful figure himself in spreading the revivals. Through his writings, he wrote some books that were very powerful. And Tolluk also would point people to Kotwicz in Berlin, and he continued to have fellowship with Kotwicz. And here is what Tolluk, when Tolluk was converted, he wrote this book about his conversion experience, which also was very powerful in helping spread conversion throughout in Germany. And here's what he wrote about Kotwicz there. He said, "This venerable old man," and he's talking here about Kotwicz, he said, "This venerable old man has been living here for a few years in a Sabbath such as those in heaven will celebrate, namely, a state in which the most blissful calm and the most blissful activity of love have become one. Until he had reached a very old age, he had always been extremely busy, both traveling and making extended stays, with works of love toward God and humanity. The places that saw him most often were those of misery and distress, because he knew of nothing more loving than to dry tears. With this purpose in mind, he even traveled around in a number of German territories. Wherever his influence and means extended to larger initiatives, he improved hospitals and prisons. Wherever his activity in large-scale projects met with opposition, he turned to helpless individuals and offered himself as a friend. And then, very interestingly, Tolleck says about him, "The public knew nothing of his activity. His motto was, avoid attention." And indeed, a lot of people didn't know a whole lot about what he was doing, and he's not very well known today unless you read about the histories of these revivals. But he had a powerful impact on these Berlin revivals, and just incredible in his acts of love toward people. He was constantly helping people who were poor, who were disabled, who whatever their trouble problems were, people in prison. He worked on prison reform. He'd visit the prisons. He encouraged a lot of these young aristocrats to go visit the prisons, and a lot of them did. A lot of them went out and did prison ministry. A lot of them went out helping the poor, the homeless. He multiplied his ministry through these different people that he had impacts with. And he also, by the way, was friends with he knew the Crown Prince of Prussia too, who's Frederick William, who later became Frederick William IV when his father died in 1840. And Frederick William IV himself, as a young man, was converted through these Protestant revivals, through the awakening movement that went on. So it had a pretty profound impact throughout all of Germany. Now here's one of the churches that was a hub of the awakening movement. It's called the Bethlehem Church, or Bethlehem Kirche in German there. This shows you what it looked like in 1757, so that'd have been an earlier one, but then here's what it looks like later in 1910, so it'd have been between those two things. The pastor who was preaching at the Bethlehem Church had been there since 1779, and he was a very faithful minister to the Lord. He'd been converted, or actually, I don't know if he'd been converted to the Moravian Brethren, but he was influenced by the Moravian Brethren, and he was teaching a pure gospel and trying to bring people to life in Christ. His congregation was called the Bohemian Brethren because they came from Bohemia originally. In fact, he'd preach in both languages. He'd preach in Bohemian and in German. He'd have different services where he'd preach in both languages. And Kottwitz would go to his church at various times there. And this pastor, his name was Jenecke, this pastor founded a mission school in 1800, and so was really on the forefront of pushing for foreign missions. There weren't any mission societies in Germany at the time, and so even though he had this mission school, most of the people that he trained up had to go out with a British missionary society, and so he'd have them go out to the London Missionary Society or other mission societies from England at the time, because there were no German missionary societies at the time. But he was still pressing people to get involved in foreign missions at this time. Once the revival broke out in 1816, these young men and others, as they became converted, started flocking to his church. And his church would just be packed by once the revival caught on. So he'd been there for decades already before this happens, but God was able to use his church and his ministry to have a profound impact. And he's considered one of the key figures in this revival movement that was taking place there, along with Kottwitz. Another young man who was powerfully influenced by Kottwitz during this time was a man named Johann Heinrich Wichern. Wichern was converted in Hamburg before he came to Berlin, so he wasn't converted by Kottwitz, but he joined in with Kottwitz's meetings once he came there, and he was studying theology at the University of Berlin. He was wanting to become a pastor. And so he had a lot of contact with Kottwitz during that time, and like many theology students, he got directed to Kottwitz that way. He returned to Hamburg after his studies and was going to become a pastor there, but then also he was going to set up an orphanage there. And his orphanage was called Das Raue Haus, which literally means the rough house. And no one's quite sure exactly how that got the name. They think maybe this is the name of before. He took over the house that was given to him to do that. That's one theory. We're not exactly sure how the name came, but it's called the rough house. And here is a shot showing you a early sketch of what that house looked like when Vickern took it over. It was 1833 when he was going to found this orphanage. Here's what it looks like today. It's still there. Here's what it looks like today, and his institution is still there as well. But he was going to not only train these orphans that he took into the rough house, or the Dasrawa house, in the ways of God, but he also tried to train them in trades. And so here's a workhouse where they're learning how to do different things, leather working and all sorts of other kinds of trades that they're being taught so they could get out and have a skilled trade when they were old enough to leave the orphanage there. But of course, there's the prayer room. Religious exercises were foundational for what he's trying to do. He's trying to raise a generation that is going to be pursuing after the Lord and continuing to do the kinds of things that he was doing and the charitable activities that he was engaged in. Later on in the late 1840s, Vickern was going to form an organization called the Intermission, which still exists within the German Protestant Church. The Intermission was going to become a network of charitable organizations, of literally hundreds of charitable organizations, including Dasrawa House that he founded, as well as many, many other orphanages, hospitals, soup kitchens, all sorts of organizations throughout Germany that were within the Protestant Church. It was going to be sort of an umbrella organization. And Vickern was going to be a very dynamic proponent of establishing more and more of these charitable organizations throughout Germany. In fact, one historian calls Vickern the most dynamic pastor in the Lutheran Church since Luther himself. So he really had a very profound impact on the society of his day. And here's is a postage stamp from 1983 that shows Vickern and his Dasrawa house there. So Vickern's the man in the center there, and those children of the orphans that he took in. So this was on the 150th anniversary of the founding of Dasrawa House. So the Germans still honor Vickern for the work that he did. And his organization in Hamburg, they still exist. They still have ministries for people with disabilities. They still have an orphanage. They still have schools there. This ministry is still ongoing in the Protestant church there that was founded by Vickern. One more example, my last example, of another charitable organization set up during this time too, which was a very foundational part of the German Awakening movement, was in the Rhineland region, Kaiserswerth, there on the left, in the Rhineland, sort of lower part of the Rhineland, near Düsseldorf, near the city of Düsseldorf. Kaiserswerth's a small city. It's not actually on that map, but it's right by Düsseldorf. It's actually sort of a suburb of Düsseldorf today, although at that time there was a little bit of space between them. Theodor Fliedner was a pastor who went to Kaiserswerth in the early part of the 19th century. And in 1836, he was going to found an organization that became known as the Deaconess Movement. And the Deaconess Movement was an attempt by Fliedner to try to take young women and to try to provide ministry for them. Most ministry, of course, was for men. In terms of pulpit ministry and such, it was only men were allowed to do that. But he was trying to find a niche for women to be involved in ministry. And so what he did is he set up a number of different ministries. In fact, he set up quite a number of different ministries in Kaiserswerth. The most influential of these was going to be a hospital that he set up. And so he began training a lot of these deaconesses to work as nurses. And so they would work as nurses in the hospital that he set up, not just to minister to their physical needs, which was part of it. Of course, they're doing that, you know, as we think of as nurses, but they were also supposed to minister their spiritual needs. That was a very integral part of what he was training these women to do. And they were supposed to pray with their patients. They were supposed to read scriptures with them. And if they couldn't attend church, they were supposed to help them have some kind of spiritual edification on Sundays. But not just Sundays. They would have devotions throughout the week in this ways. He also was involved in prison ministry. He set up a house for women that were released from prison where they could come and stay and be ministered to. He set up schools for indigent children where there was no state-run school system at the time. There was no universal education in most of Europe at that time, so he set up schools for poor children, too, where they could learn to read and write. He set up an asylum for people with mental disabilities, and he trained his deaconesses to operate in all these different spheres. And not only did he train them there, and I think I have a shot showing you the deaconess house. This is what it looked like in 1861, much expanded from his earliest phases where he sort of bought a large house and turned it into a hospital there, but it expanded over time. By 1861, this is what his deaconess house looked like. And here it is today. It's still there. They're still training deaconesses there in Kaiserswerth at this particular location. And this is a 1952 stamp with Fliedner on it. So at least some Germans, at least in the 20th century, knew about Fliedner and what he had done there in setting up the Deaconess movement. There was one particular person who probably all of you have heard of that trained at Fliedner's Deaconess Institution. She went there a little later on in the late 1840s, and visited Fliedner's institution. She'd heard about it from a German ambassador who told her about Fliedner's work and his deaconess ministry, and she was wanting to do something like that. You know, she was wanting to give her life to God in service and works of charity for other people and love. And so she decided that she was going to go to Fliedner's institution, train there, so she could then do that same kind of thing back in England. Florence Nightingale. She went to study at Fliedner's institution and received her training there before going back to England. Of course, she was working the Crimean War in Turkey in field hospitals there before coming back to England and such. But she was very profoundly influenced by this German awakening movement then too in this respect a little bit later on. So the German awakening movement then in the early 19th century resulted in multitudes of conversions. It resulted in a reawakening of German pastors going out and actually believing the gospel, whereas most of them before the awakening movement didn't believe the gospel. Most of them didn't believe Jesus was even the Son of God or that the Bible was God's revelation to man. So it resulted in multitudes of conversions that brought life and excitement into many parts of Germany. But there also was a proliferation of these charitable organizations. That's one of the things that I've keyed in on here a little bit with Vichern and Fliedner. But they're only a few examples. There are a lot of other examples of people throughout Germany setting up orphanages and such. There also was a proliferation of mission societies also. I already mentioned to you George Mueller going out as a missionary, but he actually was going with a mission society that was from England. But there also were mission societies being formed, and sending out of missionaries became a prominent part of the awakening. And Bible societies also. The Bible societies from England were coming over there and encouraging them to establish them in Germany, and so many Bible societies were set up as well during this time. So there was just an incredible awakening in Germany that resulted in a profound impact, especially in the period from 1816 up into the 1830s, 1840s. Unfortunately, by the 1840s or so, things were starting to wane in Germany and Britain also. By the middle part of the 19th century, the revivals were sort of dying down there as well. So we had another round of revivals that were going to take place later on, so you have to stay tuned until next month when we'll get to talk about some of the revivals in the late part of the 19th century. Let me pray, and then we'll take some questions. So if you have any questions, think about those, and I'm going to pray. We're also going to sing a song that came out of the Second Great Awakening in just a second here as well. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the work that you did in saving the lives of thousands upon thousands of people in these awakenings that took place in the early 1800s. Thank you, Lord, for working in your church. And Lord, we pray that we will be stirred up now to pray to see you do it today. Lord, it's dark now, but it was dark then. And Lord, we pray that you would come and bring your light to our nation, to our society. Lord, as we see the things that are going on in our society that distress us and trouble us so much, and all the immorality that is so rampant, God, may we not despair. May we not just roll over and play dead, but Lord, on the contrary, may we rise up and seek your face for a new revival, for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, for a new movement of God that will bring many people into the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, we know that you want all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we pray, God, that you would do that. Lord, please forgive us. Please forgive our nation. Please have mercy on us. Send yet another revival, Lord. We praise and bless you, O God. We pray that you'll send revival to this congregation, to this city of mercy, Merced. God, we pray that you bring your mercy upon this city and that we'll see a dramatic change in the moral climate here, God. We see so much going on around us, the gang violence, the immorality, all the things, God, going on day by day, but Lord, we know that you can intervene, and we ask you to come and do it, Lord. Please have mercy on us. We call upon you, God, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.